Good morning, everybody, and it's good to see you guys out here. I know there won't be a lot here because of the weather and so forth, but Rene Argueta was going to teach today, and he was looking forward to it, but he called, and they're hopelessly stuck. Not only is he stuck, but his neighbor is stuck sideways in the road. There's no getting out. They are trapped. So he's not here, so I thought I was going to have to wing it today, but I put Pastor Moline on the spot, and he jumped at the opportunity. He did. It wasn't like, I know what I would have done. I would have gotten, I would have looked at the floor, anyways. But no, he said, I've been pastor for 35 years?
32.
32. That's long. It's in the 30s somewhere. 32 years, and he says, I got material, like, it's coming out. He wants to get it out, so... Anyways, I would just like to introduce Pastor David.
Yep.
And he likes to be called Pastor David. I just feel uncomfortable, so I'll call him Pastor Moline.
Okay.
And he is going to share with us whatever you have on. I can't even introduce it because I don't know what it is yet.
Very good. Well, it's nice to be with you today. Actually, we had lived, you know, we've been in Rust City for 22 years, and up until about a month ago, we'd actually never been to this church. Now, being a good pastor, I'm normally at my church, and so they had no reason to come here, but we're good friends with Shane and Gabby, and so they had invited us on a Wednesday night, so we came for the midweek service, and then we went over to their house, and you know, Gabby, we had nice coffees and desserts and all that, and had a good time with them, and so... I actually have a number of connections, which I'll mention in my sermon, even though we had never been here before. I know a number, so I kind of know the Gilkersons. I got to know them. And then I briefly was Mark Toohey's pastor for maybe about a year before your folks left, and so we got some connections here as well. I'll give you a real brief update on where we're at. We had pastored in Rust City for 22 years. Of those 22 years, 18 of the years, I had been teaching at a seminary in the country of Ukraine. Our conference of churches is connected to Ukraine, and so a number of years ago, I had been looking for an opportunity to teach overseas. In addition to pastoring, I've also been an adjunct professor in the Bible department at Northwestern, and so I had a lot of material. And so I was looking for an opportunity, and I found out that our conference of churches was connected to Ukraine, and so I went up to a men's state retreat in the fall of 2001, and they had some seminars you could take on Saturday, and one of the seminars was on sister churches. I wasn't interested in that at the time, but I did want to find out, now that communism has collapsed in the Soviet Union, what are they doing to provide education for Ukrainian pastors? And so I talked to the presenter afterward, and he's become one of my best friends. But anyway, he told me that there was a pastor in the southern part of the country who had started a seminary, and he was actually looking for some American pastors who'd be willing to come over. And so he came in the spring of 2002. I met him. I brought a number of the courses that I taught at Northwestern. I tend to be Bible exposition. I tend to teach through books of the Bible. And so one of the main classes I teach is on the book of Acts. And so I brought the material, and he felt comfortable with me, and so he extended an invitation, and so my church supported me. And so in the fall of 2002, I went to Ukraine for the first time, and I just loved it. It was just so fun. There's a certain joy of teaching foreign people, because they have a deep hunger for the Word of God. You know, in that sense, generally, because we have access to, you know, even if I have a bad sermon today, you can go home and go on YouTube or whatever. You can hear a good sermon even if I give you a bad one, whereas they don't have that. They don't have theological resources, and for the most part, they don't really have competent teachers. And so I went there that fall. I taught a group of pastors. I really enjoyed it. The school enjoyed my teaching. They enjoyed my notes. I had my commentary in Acts translated into Russian, and so I was able to lead them about a 100-page commentary on the book of Acts. And so they invited me back, and so I talked to my church family, and it became a part of our regular missions budget, and so every year they'd pay for that trip. And so for 13 years, I went to Ukraine once a year. But the more I went, the more I wanted to go. And so 13 years into it, I approached the church, and I said, you know, I'd like to go more often. Once a year just seems so far off. And so they said, okay, we'll let you go a second time. We'll give you the time off. It won't count as vacation. You just have to raise your own support. And I can do that. So I actually picked up two lawn mowing jobs, And I put my way through seminary, I detail cars kind of on the side. And so I would detail people's cars. And so between the lawn mowing and cleaning cars, I raised enough money for that second trip. And so for the last 6 years, I've gone twice a year. So in all total, I've gone to the country of Ukraine 24 times so far. The problem is the more you go, the more you want to go. Because in that sense, over in Ukraine, I felt like every time I was there, it mattered. It mattered in their lives. You know, in that sense, I didn't have a single person in my class who was bored. You know, I say this in a humble way. I'm probably the best teacher they've ever had. And so, you know, just the more. And so anyway, as I kept going more, and as I was approaching my older years, I'm 62. I'm a grandfather four times over. And so anyway, as I thought about it, you know, what do I want to do in the latter stages of my ministry? And I kept coming back. I want to go to Ukraine. And I want to go to Ukraine more. And so I had actually been kicking around the idea for the last 2 years. It wasn't until this last summer I pulled the trigger. And so I gathered my church family, and a lot of them kind of saw this coming anyway. They could tell that I had a deep love. In fact, one of my elders actually said, "Dave, it's not a criticism, just an observation. When you talk about Ukraine, your eyes light up." Yeah, you're right. So anyway, I announced my retirement. So I preached to the end of this past year. And so now I'm actually formally working toward going to Ukraine. I am supported by a mission agency called Contact Mission, which has a strong presence over in Europe and especially in the former Soviet Union. So I'm there with them. And so my plan is that we'll continue to live in Rush City. And my ministry is threefold. And that is that I'm going to do 4 trips a year to the country of Ukraine. And there are 16 seminaries throughout the Russian-speaking world. There's a bunch in Ukraine, but there are seminaries in Belarus. There are seminaries in Moldova, Kazakhstan, and Russia, and they all speak Russian. And I also serve on the board of a ministry called Reed Ministries that provides theological resources to the Russian-speaking world just because they have very little. And so I recently, by reason of Zoom, was able to have a conference. And so all the leaders of every seminary in the Russian-speaking world was on Zoom, and I got to introduce myself to them, tell them about my ministry. And so the invitations have started to come in. So my plan is that I'm going to line up 2 schools back-to-back. So I'll be gone like a month at a time. And so with some travel and teaching, so I'll teach 2 different classes. And the way they have to do it in the Russian-speaking world, none of the pastors has the luxury of just being a pastor. Every pastor has to work for a living. And so kind of what I did for the last 32 years was a luxury. You know, if I was a Ukrainian, I'd have to mow lawns all week and then preach on Sunday. And so what they do is that they have a 4-year program, but they do it a week at a time. And so what they do is that all the pastors and the church leaders, a lot of lay people also want to learn more about the Bible. And so what they do is they have a 4-year program. Every other month, they leave their jobs and their ministries and their families, and then they come and we meet in this large church building, and basically you teach all day long. And so they're committed, and you got to be committed too. And so I will get there, and I begin teaching on Monday. And so I've got a really good translator. My notes are all translated. My Russian is, let's put it this way, I can find out where the bathroom is, and I can order at a restaurant. And so I can talk to children. Let's put it this way. I can talk to kids who speak Russian. So my you know, I learn a little Russian, but I work with a translator, and Bogdan and I, he's the only guy he's worked with, and we kind of worked hand in glove. And so with a really good translator and knowing how to work with them, you can actually teach an entire course in a week. And so I'll start Monday morning. I'll start teaching at 8:30, and with a little breaks in between, I'll go all the way till 1:30. Then we take a break for lunch, and then they get another course in the afternoon. And then what I do is that when I'm over there, we have a sister church in that city. And so then in the evenings, then I do small group Bible studies every single night. So I like to keep busy and do that. And so I will do that. So Monday through Saturday, I'll teach at one seminary. And then over the weekend, I will travel to another school, and then I'll do the same thing over there. And then I'll come back. And then when I'm home for 2 months, I have an ongoing ministry. One of the things that happened is that I was able to, I've actually written 2 commentaries. And so I actually wrote a commentary on the Psalms. And so what happened was the first time I taught the Psalms, I took my students to their library to find a commentary that they could do some reading when they come back. So what they do is the following month, and they come back to school, they turn their work in, and then they get another 2 courses. So it fits really well with my schedule as well. The first time I took them to the library, I realized there was nothing on the Psalms currently for the Russian-speaking people. There's just a great lack of that. And so I got this bright idea that maybe I could do something. And after the point, I mean, I've written hundreds of sermons, but the idea of writing a book was kind of a daunting task, but I kind of began slowly. It took me a total of 8 years. But working on it, I probably have read every major commentary in the Psalms. I actually stacked them up one time, and I've read, I think, 10 of the major commentaries in the Psalms. So anyway, at the total of that, I was able to write a commentary on every one of the 150 Psalms, 750 pages long. And then I had it translated into Russian, and then my church family paid for that, the printing of it. And so 3 years ago, this book came out, 1,000 copies, and it's done really well. It's sold out, and in fact, this commentary is actually in every Russian seminary in the Russian-speaking world. And then I followed that up. I also teach Proverbs. I actually have an English version of it, but I'm actually an author now. And so anyway, I was able to produce my second commentary on Proverbs, and that came out a year ago in December. We also printed 1,000 of that, and that is also doing well. So what I'm going to do, as long as I have the ability, I'm going to keep writing commentaries. And so what I do now is that as I move my office home, and we are going to stay in Rush City, every morning I get up after breakfast, and I just go upstairs, and all I do is just, I'm working on the book of Acts. That's one of the major courses I teach. And so I'm actually currently writing a commentary on the book of Acts. And so I feel that by doing this more full-time and actually produce them a little bit quicker than the 8 and then the 3 years, and I'm going to do that. And then the other thing I've done is that whenever a pastor retires, you don't technically retire. People find out you are retired, and they give you jobs. And so I recently was approached by, there's a rural Baptist church north of Mora called Hillman Baptist, and their pastor recently resigned. And so they reached out to me, and so they're going to hire me to be their interim pastor for a while. And then also in our retirement, my wife and I, we started attending, there's a church, it's called Quamba Baptist Church, and a good friend of mine is the pastor, Ivan Fisk, and their church took me on as a missionary, so we've been attending there. And Ivan, I have a ministry of discipleship where I do a lot of one-on-one discipleship of people either are not believers but are looking or brand new Christians. And so anyway, he really likes my ministry of discipleship, and so they actually would like me to start doing discipleship within their church family, and then also he belongs to a network of churches, and he wants me to start teaching discipleship to the leadership of the churches as well. So anyway, I'm going to keep busy and doing the things I want. With that in mind, in fact, as I mentioned, later this year, Pastor Dave said he was going to have me back and do more of a formal presentation. So let's do this. I want you to turn to the book of Acts, and I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 8. I've been working through this section, and again, what I do is my approach to writing commentaries. I buy, in my mind, the four best commentaries, again, heavy in the languages and all that, and so what I do is I just work a section at a time. You know, it might even be four or five verses at all, and so I'll go upstairs, and so I will just kind of, what I do, my habit is I read through everything I wrote yesterday. Did it sound good? Does it flow? My choice of words? Am I using the right words and all that? So I just read it out loud. Does it sound good? And I edit it. Then I'll go to the next section, and what I do is I just pick up one commentary. I read it all the way through, and then if they make some really good observations in my own words, I kind of bring those thoughts in there. And then I will go, and so I do four commentaries, and so that normally takes me about 3 to 4 hours. And at the end of that morning, I've written on about 4 or 5 verses, which is, and so I simply do that every single day. So I've been in this section of Acts chapter 8. It's a very fascinating thought as far as kind of what's happened is you're familiar with the book of Acts. The church began in Jerusalem among just Jewish people. But if you recall, Jesus gave the commission to them, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the end of the earth. But you also know the early church, they're a lot like us, they don't like to budge. I don't know if you guys are Baptistic at all, but in Baptist churches, once you sit down, you cannot move. You must stay where you sat. And families must sit where families always sit. So we don't like change, we don't like being moved. And so what God did is that he forced them to move by way of persecution. So we're introduced, we get into the section here, is that the church began just among Jewish people. But we also know within Jewish people, there are two types of Jewish people. just so I'm not doing all the talking, what are the two different types of Jewish people in the early church? Just kind of broad categories.
The Sadducees and the Pharisees.
Was that?
The Sadducees and the Pharisees?
Well, they were kind of the political groups, but kind of ethnically, what were the two kind of setting aside those political and religious groups, what were the kind of the ethnic divisions within Judaism?
Hellenistic Jews.
Right, Hellenistic Jews, and they would be, how do we describe them?
I don't know.
Okay. Well, she used the word Hellenistic. That means they were more of a Greek culture. So what you had is you had native-born Jews who spoke Aramaic, who never left Palestine, and then you had the Hellenistic Jews who lived out in what we call the dispersion, and they spoke Greek, okay? And so as an outsider, we'd all say, well, they're all the same. As an insider, you know you're different. You know who the Hellenists are, and you kind of are a little leery of them, be honest, just because, you know, they left Palestine, they don't necessarily speak Aramaic, or maybe they're not fluent about it. So anyway, as the church is growing, what we would view as a minor difference is actually a big difference. And so you recall that as the church is growing, again, every pastor wants his church to grow until it grows too quickly. Because the problem is the more people you have, the more problems you have, okay? And that's reality. So as the church is growing, there was a segment of widows in the church who were being neglected. Why were there so many widows in the early church? Can you give me a reason why? I mean, why do we have more widows today? Women tend to outlive husbands, right? Okay. I'll skip that joke. I don't want to offend you today. What happened is that Jewish people who left Palestine, they lived out in what we call the dispersion. But there was always this desire to end your days in Jerusalem. You remember Fiddler on the Roof? Remember that phrase, next year in Jerusalem? That's kind of within their DNA. And so what happened is they may have lived elsewhere, but then perhaps when their husband passed away, or maybe toward the end of their life, they came back to Palestine and all that, and then the husbands passed away, and then you had all these women who no longer had a means of support. And so the church begins to address that, and so we're introduced to two of the seven that we know really well. We have Stephen, and then we have Philip. And again, we're familiar with the narrative of Stephen, where he preached that very lengthy sermon. At the end of it, his sermon killed him. They rose up and they killed him. But as we get into chapter 8, we're introduced to the second of the seven. And so let's turn to Acts chapter 8. And I'd like to talk about Philip. I've been studying this passage, and it's been really fun to work through it and get into the details of it and begin to write, for my audience and all that. So what we have is that we have the result. What God did, God used something tragic for his own purposes. And so you had Stephen being killed, and you have this little narrative where it says there was a young man by the name of Saul, and they were laying their garments, and Saul approved of their death. Luke has a habit, as he's writing this story, Luke will introduce us to a character in a minor role, take him off the stage, later on to bring him in a major role. And he does that all the way through the book of Acts, and he does that with Saul. So we just have this little glimpse of Saul. He's a bit player. He's kind of holding the cloaks as the people stoned Stephen. But now we find that now Saul takes on a greater role, and that is he becomes very aggressive toward this group that he views as heretical because they believe in a Jesus Christ who's equal with God. And so, Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, Saul approved of his execution, and there arose in that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And so, most likely, we're talking about the Hellenistic part of the church. They were driven out. But I'd say the native-born Jews stayed there because you still have a church in Jerusalem. Later on, you come back to Acts 15, you've got the Jerusalem Council. And so when they say they're all driven out, it doesn't mean all of them. It simply means mainly the Hellenistic Jewish Christians were driven out. But again, God used that for his blessing. Because if you go down to verse 4, it says, Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And then we have this key transition. Again, if you follow the book of Acts, I divide the book of Acts into kind of eight major sections. And what Luke is telling, he's telling a guy by the name of Theophilus. And by his name, he's a Greek guy. And Theophilus had responded to the gospel. He just didn't know the backstory. And so what Luke did is Luke has written a two-volume. He wrote the gospel. that told Theophilus about all that Jesus did and taught. And now he's following up by saying, okay, what happened after Jesus left the scene? And so Luke is now telling the story. Now, let me ask you this. Where does Luke get all of his information? Because Luke was not an eyewitness to the life of Christ. Luke is the only Greek author of the New Testament. So if Luke wasn't there, where does Luke get his material?
Right, from some of the apostles, I mean.
Right.
Peter.
What Luke did, he interviewed a lot of people. In fact, you may recall from 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said that there were over 500 people who had seen the risen Lord. And so when Luke began to travel with Paul, whenever they'd go to a region, if you get later into the book of Acts, you have what's called the we sections. Luke will say, we did this. And then all of a sudden he'll say, they did that. What happened was Luke would go to a particular town with Paul. He'd meet some people who actually had known Jesus. And so he'd drop off the trip and he would interview them. In fact, he tells us that in the opening part of the gospel, all that, you know, many people, a couple of the gospels had already been written, but Luke wanted to write it from a different perspective. And so Luke had all of these characters that he could sit down and talk to, ask firsthand and that type of thing. And so that's why Luke's gospel is actually the longest. It's the most comprehensive. Luke actually begins not with the birth of Jesus like Matthew is. He actually began with the birth of John the Baptist. And then Luke is the only one who tells about the ascension. The other gospel writers don't tell that. And so Luke's is the longest because he's got the biggest story to tell. And then what we have here is we have the second act of that. And so this is part two of his history lesson. And so what Luke is telling Theophilus, and Theophilus, if in that sense, if you were living back then, you would kind of have a head scratcher. How did something that began in Jerusalem with just Jewish people, how is it now dominated by Gentile? How did that happen? That's an amazing thing. And so what Luke is telling, he's telling the story. And what Luke does all the way through the book of Acts, he'll bring a character. I want you to think about this. Think about the book of Acts as a road from Jerusalem to Rome. As long as the character is on that road, he's in the story. As soon as the character leaves the road, even as important as he is, he leaves the story. Peter's a great example. He's one of the great leaders of the church. After Acts chapter 15, you aren't going to find him anymore because he left the road. And so what Luke will do, and so as I kind of diagram the book of Acts, I just have this road. Characters come on the road, and they're there as long as they're on the road. As soon as they leave that, they disappear from the story. We often call the book of Acts the Acts of the Apostles. Can you tell me any apostle who actually played a dominant role in the book of Acts other than Peter? I mean, John is only mentioned once. James is only mentioned in his death. You're going to find nothing about Bartholomew or any of the others as well. And so in that sense, that's guiding. So anyway, let's go and take a look at the ministry among the Samaritans. Now, we'll use your Bible knowledge here. Who are the Samaritans? Where did they come from? And why did Jews and the Samaritans dislike each other? Pretend this is a Sunday school class. So where did Samaritans start?
Sort of a mixed breed between the Gentiles and the Jewish people.
Right.
Mixed marriages.
Right. And when in the Old Testament did that start?
Way back with...
Go all the way back to the United Kingdom. After David and then Solomon had an idiot son named Rehoboam who wouldn't listen to people. So anyway, the nation divided. And so the northern nation, they fell away from God right away. The northern nation was taken into captivity by the Syrians in 722 BC. And what the Assyrians had a policy, of destroying nationalism. And what they would do is they would take most of the people out, put them somewhere in their empire, and then bring foreigners in. And by making them intermarry, you'd lose your sense of being Jewish. And so that's what they did. Whereas the southern kingdom, it took longer. They were taken to captivity in Babylon in 586, but the Babylonians had a different policy. They allowed them to know their ethnic background and all that. And so in the northern kingdom, you had foreigners who'd come in, began to intermarry. And so even in the Old Testament, you've got the kind of the Jewish people, you know, Judah, but they looked with suspicion on those people up in Samaria because in their mind they were half-breeds. And all that did is simply got worse and worse. There's a number of narratives in the Old Testament. For example, when Nehemiah came back to the land and tried to rebuild the wall, the Samaritans who were living there tried to stop it. And so there's this conflict going on. And then if you get into the intertestamental period, like the Hasmoneans, there's some historical things where they're both aggravating each other. And so by the time you get to the New Testament, there is a full-blown hatred of one another. Can you think of any biblical narratives that well illustrate that? There's actually three in the Gospels.
The woman at the well.
Right. Remember when Jesus starts talking to that woman, what does she say to them? Why are you, a Jew, talking to me, a Samaritan? And then, they have to tell, they didn't like each other. And so, in that sense, she knew better. He shouldn't have been talking to her, ethnically and all that. Can you think of another narrative that illustrates this conflict?
Samaritan.
What was that?
Good Samaritan.
Yeah, the whole point of the parable of the Good Samaritan, what's the punchline? The good guy is the bad guy. In their estimation, okay? And so you have that. And then there's a very short narrative. Jesus was traveling with the disciples, and he was heading where, and it says he had to go through Samaria. And there was a town that would not receive him, and John and James asked Jesus to call down thunder and destroy these people. So that was kind of that mentality, okay? And so with that in mind, it's amazing that Philip went there. And so Philip goes there, and it says here, verse 5, he proclaimed to them the Christ. Now, the Samaritan people had a little different theology, but they did anticipate a coming one. In their language, he was called the Taheb, T-A-H-E-B. He's called the coming one. So they had a similar theology. They anticipated a Moses-type character that would come someday. Now, if you remember, the Samaritans worshipped on a different mountain. They had Mount Gerizim, and the Jews, they had Mount Zion. In fact, the Samaritan woman asked, okay, what's the right mountain? We got ours and you got yours and all that. And so in that sense, the Samaritan people, there were some points of connection. They had some theology where they could connect. Now, of course, Philip had to kind of straighten that out and all that, but he did proclaim to them someone they were anticipating coming. And it says, the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him, and they saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, and there was much joy in that city. And so again, God gave the early apostles and church leaders the ability to do miraculous gifts that authenticated their message, okay? And so Philip comes up there. He's a Hellenistic Jew. He would be, at least he wouldn't have as much natural hatred of Samaritans as a native-born Jew would. And maybe he felt a bit ostracized by the native-born Jews. And so there was a point of connection. And so he preaches his theology. He talks about this coming one, uses the scripture and all that, and then he reinforces that. But then we're introduced to a unique character by the name of Simon. So let's go down to verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was someone great. Not really a modest guy. He let people know, I'm pretty important. I'm pretty special. And again, he also had the ability. He did miracles. Now, the question is, where did his ability come from? Right. So, yeah, think about just simple logic. If your ability doesn't come from God, it comes from a different source. And therefore, what we can conclude is that he had the ability to do miracles. It simply was satanic or demonic. Okay. And so in that sense, he's a poser. He is proclaiming to be someone, and he had been there a long time before Philip showed up. In fact, it says in verse 10, they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him for a long time. He had amazed them with magic. And so we have these two characters. These two characters show up. Simon had been there earlier. He had a following. People were impressed with him. But then Philip shows up. Philip also has some ability, but he also had a better message. And the people began to pay attention to Philip as well. And so we have this key verse in verse 12. It says, when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. And again, the people would have been familiar with who Jesus Christ was. He had been in their communities before. So in that sense, he's talking about a person they, at least if they had not met personally, they had heard about. Again, you got the key village of Sychar, where Jesus, again, most of the people in that town responded to the gospel. And there again, those other narratives where Jesus traveled through as well. So Philip is talking about a man that within their time, they knew about him. A lot of them had met him. Okay, and so Philip is saying that this man is the Christ. He was the one that the prophets talked about. And they responded. And his response to that says, they were baptized, both men and women. Now what I want to do, I just want to make a theological point. One of the problems I have when I teach the book of Acts is that a lot of people get confused over the role of the Holy Spirit. Because in the narrative here, even though they got saved and were baptized, they were not filled with the Holy Spirit yet. And so a lot of people like to make a big deal about that because it was not until Peter and John came, laid their hands on them, then they received the Holy Spirit. And what a lot of people do is that they want to make the book of Acts what I call normative. One of the things I deal with when it comes to the book of Acts, it's your hermeneutical approach. There's two ways to look at the book of Acts. Either Luke is prescribing what should always happen in the church, or he's simply describing what did happen at that particular time. My overall approach to the book of Acts is that I believe that Luke is not writing prescriptive history. I believe he's writing descriptive. And therefore, individuals who want to say, well, this must always happen, I say, no, according to the book of Acts, it doesn't always happen. Yesterday, I was talking to one of the elders of the Hillman Church, where I'm going to be interim, and he has a young daughter, and she's going to school in River Falls. And so anyway, she's been raised in that church and all that. And so anyway, she was invited by a couple of friends to go to their church, and it was a charismatic church. And that particular day, the pastor was railing on, he wanted to know how many of you have been filled with the Spirit. Because he said, if you had not been filled with the Spirit, you may not even be saved. Well, this young girl has been raised knowing that that's not true, but all of a sudden she was surrounded by a lot of people, and the pastor was kind of railing. And then even her friends after church be kind of, well, what'd you think of church, and what'd you think of pastor, and have you been filled with the Spirit and all that? And by the end of the day, she called her dad. She was crying because she just kind of felt overwhelmed. And what happens is that what people do is that they take what happened in the book of Acts and they try to say it must always happen that way. And my argument for the book of Acts is, no, that's not why Luke is writing the story. And so what I do is that one of the things I do, I kind of, when I teach the book of Acts, I have a chart. I believe there's a Jewish Pentecost, I believe there's a Samaritan Pentecost, and I believe there's a Gentile Pentecost, when Cornelius got saved in chapter 10. And what I do is I have my students chart it out. What actually was the order? If you chart it out, you cannot find any pattern at all. It varies all the time. And so one of the things I argue for when it comes to the book of Acts, the reason why the Holy Spirit was delayed in Samaria was for the benefit of Jewish people. If you are a Jewish Christian in Jerusalem, you already have a natural suspicion of Samaritan people because they ain't like us. And all of a sudden you hear that Samaritans are getting saved, you're skeptical of that. And so what did God do deliberately? He delayed the coming of the Holy Spirit so that Peter and John, who are respected in the Jewish church, could go to Samaria. And again, they had a history. Peter and John did not like Samaritans. But they went up there and they saw the validity of these people getting saved. They laid their hands on them and then they saw the Holy Spirit come upon them. So when Peter and John could go back, they could tell their other people, listen, the same thing happened to them that happened to us at Pentecost. That's why it was delayed. And so what I argue for is that there is not a pattern. And so again, my overriding premise when I argue for the book of Acts, I believe that Luke is describing what happened. He's not prescribing what should always happen. And again, what happens is you can get a lot of bad theology if you try to simply go to the book of Acts, see what happened, and say it must always happen that way. So anyway, that's my particular approach. And then what's interesting about it is, in fact, I just finished up. If you go on, at the height of Philip's great ministry, what does God do? He said, I want you to leave. Think about that. You're in Samaria. Samaritans are getting saved. They love you and all that. You kind of want to stay there. And all of a sudden, the Spirit prompted. And so if you go down to verse 26, actually not the Spirit, but now it says, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So right in the middle of this great ministry, the angel tells Philip, oh, it's time to leave. And then the weird thing is, he doesn't tell him why he has to leave. He just says, I want you to head south. If you remember from your Old Testament Sunday school days, there was a confederation of five Philistine towns. For $100, I shouldn't have. Can you name those five?
Gaza.
What was that?
Was that one?
Gaza.
Ascalon.
Ascalon, very good. There was Ekron, Gath. Oh, I'm hanging myself. I shouldn't have started down that road. Anyway, the most southern one was Gaza. That if you were going to leave Palestine in the coastal plain and head down to Egypt, head down to the desert region, Gaza was the most southern. And so what happens, he gets down there, and he meets a very unique guy. Look at verse 27. There was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. There's so much there, and I got 2 minutes left, and I will wrap it up in time. This is a unique guy. This guy is probably an African. Now, when you think of Ethiopia, don't think of modern-day Ethiopia. I want you to think of it. It's just south of Egypt. It would be the country of Sudan today. In the Old Testament, there's known as Nubia or the land of Cush. Cush is mentioned a couple of times in the Old Testament. And so this guy, he is a he's an official to Candace. What's interesting about this particular group of people, Candace was the queen mother. She ran the country because her son was considered a god, and being a god running the country was beneath him. And so mom ran the country. And Candace is just a dynastic title. And so this guy controlled all the money. And again, he's unique, and that is that I believe he's a physical eunuch, but also I think technically as well. But anyway, this man had a great curiosity about Judaism. And this man has a very rare thing. Now, most of us have a Bible in our hands. They didn't carry around Bibles, okay? If anything, you may have a small section of a scroll. And the fact that he had a section of Isaiah tells me he was a man of wealth, because only wealthy people had portions of Scripture and had important portions of Scripture, okay? And so having a scroll in your possession was a very rare thing in those days. So anyway, this man had come all the way from Sudan up to Jerusalem. I would call him a Gentile God-fearer. He's not a believer yet, but he is very interested in the monotheism and the morality of Judaism. The problem was, how far could he worship when he came to the temple? How far could he get in?
The court of the
Gentiles. Yeah, the court of the Gentiles. In fact, I'm actually going to mention that in my sermon as well. And so act surprised when I say it. And so he had been able to come up, but he could only come at a distance. Because of his being Gentile and because of his castration, he was not allowed to go any further in. So this man had a great curiosity. And what God lined up Philip was, God wanted Philip to talk to one guy. And so this man is open to the gospel. He just doesn't know a whole lot. And he's kind of curious. He's reading about Isaiah. He wants to know, is Isaiah talking about himself or somebody else? And they go on this journey. And what Philip does, he goes into a very long detail of all the Old Testament passages that talk about who was Isaiah actually talking about. As a result of that, this man gets saved. What's interesting, wouldn't you like to know what happened to him after he got saved? And Luke says nothing. Why? Because he left the road. Okay? And so anyway, that's just a little bit of that. What I'm doing is that I'm slowly working my way through the book of Acts, and hopefully in a couple of years I'll have another commentary out. But I should never do this because I never get any questions.
So where do you get these commentaries? You said there's only 100 printed.
These?
Yeah.
What I did do is that the Russian versions, I had them printed. I did have my Psalms printed, but I had it done over in Ukraine. So I have 250 commentaries over there. I just have to get back there to bring them back. But as far as the Proverbs commentary, I actually have them. I didn't want to get into crass materialism today, so I didn't. I only brought one copy, but in that
sense, next time when you come, bring some.
Okay, very good. I always feel weird. I kind of feel like doing business in the temple and having Jesus drive me out and all that. And so if you'd like a commentary on the book of Proverbs, I will be happy to get it to you. Basically what it does, it supports my ministry and that type of thing as well. So I would say I've gotten good reviews on it. People have enjoyed it as well. And so, so it's available. So again, as I'll be talking further with Pastor today. I know like later in the year, sometime during the year, maybe when someone can't show up, he'll invite me to come back and I'll be filler and all that. But thank you for your kind attention. And then I'll be looking forward. We'll be, since I'm in the Psalms, we'll be looking at Psalm 15 this morning for the worship service. So thank you very much. Appreciate it. Nice to be with you today.